Commitment is a disappearing commodity in our society. Some sociologists call us the generation of the uncommitted. And it's probably true. We want to keep all our options open. We don't want to give ourselves to anything too seriously or too long. We want to avoid any kind of promise that's going to bottle us into a long-term relationship or responsibility. We resist that. There was a comic strip in the Times Advocate a couple weeks ago that caught my eye. Maybe you remember it. It's kind of small, but I'll read it to you, all right? "You know, Heather, it's odd, but now that I'm engaged, I'm starting to feel nervous about getting married. I know what you're thinking, Ann, and it's only natural to be nervous. Marriage is a big commitment. 7 or 8 years can be a long time." About sizes it up, doesn't it? That's the way we view commitment in our day. 7 or 8 years. Yet commitment is what the Christian life is all about. A true disciple of Jesus Christ is somebody who's committed. He's a faithful, fruitful, learning, growing follower of the Savior, who's leading others to the Savior and helping them grow in Him. Or as the choir sang today in the opening part of that hymn, the introduction, "Three things I pray for: to see Thee more clearly, to love Thee more dearly, and to follow Thee more nearly." That's what a disciple is doing, see. But that takes commitment. Jesus was committed to the task of making disciples. He devoted the greatest part of His earthly ministry to it. He was a disciple maker. And we're learning how to make disciples by watching His life. He gave the major part of His life to this task, or of His ministry to this task. After His death for our sins, this was the most important thing that He did. And if we want to be like Him, as the Scripture exhorts us to be, then making disciples is going to be one of the major goals of our lives as well. Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost, who has preached in this church and who was one of my professors at seminary, distinguishes three different types of disciples in the Gospels. He talks about the curious. They're the people who followed the Lord Jesus. Now, that's down kind of low, but I think you can see it. They followed the Lord Jesus simply because they wanted to see Him and hear Him and observe His miracles and hear what He had to say. They never really trusted Him as Savior. Did you know that unbelievers are called disciples in the Gospels? They are. In John 6:66, it says His disciples, some of His disciples, walked no more with Him. They weren't really believers. But they were following Him and at least listened and learned a little bit. But they were unregenerate people. The curious, He calls them. There's a second level of discipleship, and that is the convinced. These are the people who have heard and believed. They've acknowledged the fact that Jesus is God's Son and their Savior. He died for their sins. They've put their trust in Him. They are believers in Jesus Christ, children of God. They've been convinced. That's the second level of discipleship. Christians, synonymously, or is used synonymously with the word disciple on occasion in the Bible. But there is a third level of discipleship, and it's really the one we're talking about. Dr. Pentecost calls them the committed. These are the ones who not only know Christ as Savior, but have given their all to Him. Their lives are totally His. They've yielded their wills to Him. They are living as He wants them to live. They are committed. And that's what we're talking about in this two-part series. And the goal is how to get people from down here up here to be committed. First, to get them to know Christ as Savior, introduce them to Him so that they become part of the convinced, and then help them to grow to committed disciples of Jesus Christ. We're learning how to do that by watching Jesus do it. We saw three principles of disciple making last week. Number one, He selected them carefully and prayerfully. Sometimes He responded to their interest. Other times He took the initiative and reached out and invited people. Cold turkey. But He did select them prayerfully and carefully, as we saw last Sunday morning. The second thing he did was accepted them where they were in life and dealt with them encouragingly and positively. Finding their strengths, encouraging them over those strengths, and capitalizing on those strengths. He met them where they were. Third, he explained to them what they could expect to see and what they could expect to become. He didn't leave them where they were. He told them what was going to happen in their lives as they followed him and grew in him. But there's more. I want to talk about three more principles of disciple making this morning. Three more principles found in the experience and example of our Lord Jesus that will help us do what God wants us to be doing with our lives in the way God wants us to be doing it. We want to grow to be more like Jesus, right? Let's see how he made disciples. The next thing he did was teach them the requirements of discipleship. He made it perfectly clear to his potential disciples from the very beginning what demands would be on them. He never deceived them. For instance, when he said to Philip, "Follow me," Philip knew exactly what he meant. He didn't mean, "Let's go for a walk, Philip. Tag along behind me." He meant, "Philip, I want you to leave what you're doing and give your life to me wholly and completely." He knew it. Philip knew it. "Follow me." When he confronted and challenged those rugged fishermen to leave their business and become fishers of men, they knew he was talking about a radical change in their style of living. "Follow me" meant exactly that. And the scripture tells us, immediately they left their nets and followed him. Matthew, remember, heard the same challenge in his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said. Well, Matthew had heard of Jesus before, probably had been on the fringes of the crowd and heard him speak, had probably already been convinced that he was the Savior, the Messiah, the Son of God. But now Jesus is calling him to commitment. And he got up and left his tax booth and followed Jesus and gave his life to him entirely. As time went on, these disciples were to learn more about the requirements of discipleship. Jesus didn't fool them. He was honest with them. For instance, in Matthew chapter 10, and I'd like you to turn there if you would, please. Matthew 10 and verse 37, the Lord is preparing them for their first solo ministry. Well, it wasn't solo, it was actually a duet ministry. They went out two by two, but without him, on their own. And he said to them in Matthew 10, 37, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." So he prepared them for their growth in discipleship. Now, he wasn't asking them to diminish their love for their families. That would have been contrary to everything he stood for as the Son of God. And it is a perversion of this scripture to use it to justify neglecting our families for church work or any other religious activity. Some do that. That's not what Jesus is saying at all. God wants us to love and honor our parents. He tells us so. He wants us to love and to teach and to train and nourish and provide for our children. He tells us so. And our obedience to those commands will take time. But obeying those commands will be an evidence of our love for him. Disciples of Jesus Christ obey his word, and part of that is giving time and energy to our families. But the fact remains, a disciple's love for his family is going to be dwarfed by his love for Christ. It's going to look like nothing. In fact, Jesus said in one passage in Luke that it's going to look like hatred. His love for his family will even look like hatred compared to his love for Christ. Now, that doesn't mean we're to hate our families. He's just using Oriental hyperbole to dramatize a truth. And, you know, some of us need to understand that truth. Because that means our love for Christ will say when our children come to us and say, "You know, I'm thinking about being a missionary." We'll say, "Great, God bless you. I want to pray for you and help you every way I can." Instead of, "Oh, no, you mean you're going to go 10,000 miles away and I'll never see my grandchildren? How can I live like, well, God, why did you..." You know, like some parents do. Or when God sees fit to take a loved one away from us, we release that one to His keeping. Because we love Him and want His will more than our own. That's what Jesus was talking about, you see. He also talked a lot about crosses when He talked about discipleship. He mentions it right here in verse 38. You see it? He who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. But he expands on that over in Luke chapter 9. I'd like you to turn over there, please. It's a key verse on discipleship. In fact, it's our memory verse for the next 2 weeks. It would do us all well to memorize it and meditate on it. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. The verse says, "And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Now, Jesus is outlining three conditions for being a committed disciple. We're talking about this level of discipleship right here. And there are three conditions in that verse, and we need to understand them and know them well. Jesus was teaching these requirements to his disciples, and we need to understand them so that we can share them with potential disciples as well, as Jesus did. Three conditions. Number one, the first is that we deny ourselves. Deny ourselves. Now, that doesn't mean giving up chocolate candy for Lent. In fact, it doesn't necessarily mean giving up anything particular. But on the other hand, it may mean giving up everything. Because Jesus does call on us to do that. Anything and everything. Denying ourselves is renouncing our right to live our lives as we want to live them, and deciding we will live them as God wants us to live them, for His glory alone, and to accomplish His purposes on the earth. That's denying ourselves. We don't see much of that in our day and age. We hear a lot, "Oh, I've got this right. I have a right to be happy." Oh? But if you became a disciple of Jesus Christ, you gave up all your rights. Oh, God's going to give you happiness. People who live in the center of His will are the most happy people on earth. But your rights belong to Him. Deny yourself. And there it is, secondly, take up your cross. Take up your cross. Now, many people have the mistaken notion that our crosses are our hay fever or arthritis or our trick knee or our mother-in-law or something like that, you know. Some physical ailment we suffer or exasperating person we have to put up with. But those are not our crosses. Our cross is something that we voluntarily take up. Those things you live with whether you like it or not. I mean, if you have a mother-in-law, you got a mother-in-law. You know, murder's out of the question. We all have mothers-in-law, or have had, and some of them are good ones, like mine. Others have problems with theirs. But that's something you have to live with if you have a problem with yours. A cross is something we voluntarily take up. Take up your cross, Jesus said. It's your choice. You can take it or leave it. Otherwise, the Lord wouldn't command you to take it. What was the cross in Jesus' life? It was the symbol of His submission to His Father's will. It was the real test as to whether He wanted to do what His Father wanted Him to do or not. It was His greatest test. For Him, it meant sacrifice and shame and agony and pain and death. But He did it. He took it up voluntarily. Our cross is our willingness to submit to the Father's will, whatever that entails. We may not know what it involves when we take it up. But we're saying to God, "It doesn't matter what it involves, I'm willing to do it. Because I want to glorify You." Our cross is our willingness to submit to our Father's will and obey our Father's word, whatever it costs. Jesus was calling His disciples to a life of unqualified obedience, total commitment. Now, we need to know this requirement before we decide to be disciples. And then we need to be honest about explaining it when we invite others to discipleship. Jesus talked about counting the cost, lest we begin and not follow through. And He had some things to say about that. He said, "A man who puts his hand to the plow and then turns back is not fit for the kingdom of God." He didn't want us to do that. He wanted us to count the cost. Now, some are going to say, I don't want to tell people how much it's going to cost me. They may never want to become disciples if I tell them everything that's involved. I don't think that's necessarily true. I'm of the opinion that many people, not all, but many people in our generation are looking for something they can commit themselves to. They're tired of just rocking along and drifting through life aimlessly, without purpose, just trying to find something to entertain them and fill the day so they can get through till tomorrow. They're sick of all that. They want something to live for that counts for something. There isn't anything to live for that counts for more than living for Jesus Christ. And it does demand our all. But it's worth it. Some of the cults have proven that. They've demanded total commitment and they get it. Because people are looking for something to live for. There was an advertisement that appeared in a newspaper at the turn of the century in London. And I quote, "Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, and constant danger. Safe return, doubtful. Honor and recognition in case of success." The ad was signed by a famous Arctic explorer and it brought inquiries from literally thousands of men. You see, the committed aren't really scared away by commitment. They're challenged to more commitment. Jesus made the requirements clear, and so must we if we are to be like him. Two conditions for committed disciples. First of all, deny ourselves, take up our cross. Third, you see it in verse 23, follow Jesus. Now those were the very words Jesus used when he called his first disciples. We saw it several times over. Follow me, he said. Follow me. And we know the demands are unchanged. They're the same today. And we sing about it. You know, I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. I'll be what you want me to be. We sang it this morning. I hope you meant it when you sang it. We can become hypocrites in singing sometimes. Where he leads me, I will follow. I'll go with him all the way. It's easier to sing it sometimes than it is to do it, right? I think some people sing it with reservations. Lord, I'll follow you anywhere you go. You go with me, I'll follow you all the way. Except don't take me to Africa, Lord. I don't want to go there. Maybe some, for some it's not even that noble. I'll go with you, Lord, anywhere. I'll follow you. I'll go where you want me to go. Except don't ask me to go to church on Sunday night, Lord. That's too much. I mean, I do have to see 60 Minutes, you know. That's very important to my life. Isn't it interesting how our concept of discipleship has changed? That may explain why the Church of Jesus Christ is making such little impact on our society today. Why the world gets raunchier and raunchier and deeper engulfed in sin. Because we, by our way of living, are not setting the pace and showing the world what godliness is. We seem to be dedicated more to complacency and mediocrity than we are to discipleship in many cases. The requirements were clear, and we need to be honest about them as Jesus was. If we want to be like him, we're going to give our lives to what really counts, making disciples, but we're going to do it his way, and he taught them the requirements. But the third condition of committed discipleship in Luke 9:23 really leads us to the fourth principle of disciple making. And that is, he let them be with him. He let them be with him. And this is really the heart of making disciples. It was evident from the beginning of Jesus' ministry that this is what he planned to do. Remember when John the Baptist pointed two of his disciples to Jesus? They asked him where he was staying, and his answer was, "Come and you will see." It was an invitation to spend time with him, and they did. John tells us it was 10 o'clock in the morning, and they went and they spent the whole rest of the day with him. Because Jesus knew that was the way to get started, to be with him. To talk with him privately and extensively. The record states that they spent that time with Jesus. It was the best way for them to learn. Jesus knew that. But the account of Christ's choice of the 12 really spotlights this as one of his major disciple-making strategies. And I'd ask you to turn, please, to Mark chapter 3 and verse 13. Mark 3:13. We read, "And he went up to the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And all those that came," it says, "he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority and to cast out demons." But don't miss those two little words, please. With him. Because I think they are the heart of discipleship. That's the key. Jesus never organized a new believers class or a new members class or a discipleship class. He never started a Bible Institute or seminary, never granted a diploma or conferred a degree. Jesus didn't do any of those things. He taught his disciples in the laboratory of daily living by letting them observe his life in everyday situations. That's the key to disciple making. They were with him. Oh, he'd eventually send them out to preach and heal and cast out demons, but not before they spent time in his presence, watching, listening, learning from him. They were with him. When he preached to the multitudes, they were there. They learned how to preach by watching Jesus. When he shared the good news with one needy sinner, they were there, listening, learning. When he healed the sick, they were there. When he confronted the hypocritical religious leaders of his day, they were there. When he withdrew to quiet places to commune with his heavenly Father, they were there. They learned by watching him. Sometimes he taught them as a group. Sometimes he called one or two aside to encourage or to admonish. And the closer he came to his death, the more time he spent with them away from the multitudes. They learned by being with him. You may have read the book, The Master Plan of Evangelism, by Robert E. Coleman. It's an excellent book, outstanding study of the Gospels and how Jesus planned to reach the world and how he can still do it. And this is one of the keys, training people by being with them. Let me give you a quote from Coleman's book. "He actually spent more time with his disciples than with everybody else in the world put together. He ate with them, slept with them, and talked with them for the most part of his entire active ministry. They walked together along the lonely roads. They visited together in the crowded cities. They sailed and fished together on the Sea of Galilee. And they prayed together in the deserts and in the mountains. And they worshiped together in the synagogues and in the temple." They were with him. They learned by being with him. And it was this personal interaction with the Savior that qualified these men to carry on when Jesus left, to become the foundation for the church. As they neared the end of his ministry among them, he told them that they would carry on, that they would bear witness of him. And I quote, "Because you have been with me from the beginning," he said. That's John 15:27. That was the thing that equipped them to go on. They were with him. After he left, they wanted to appoint one to replace Judas, to fill out the 12. And as they prayed and sought a man, they laid down a condition. They said, he must be one who has accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. He had to be with him. Because that's what really prepared them, you see. If we want to make disciples as Jesus did, then spending time with people will be a must. Well, the public preaching of the word is indispensable. The Bible points that out. Discipleship classes and other kinds of classes will be helpful. But neither one can replace a Christian friend who's available to study the scriptures with them, pray with them, answer some of their questions, and most important, show them by example how to live the Christian life and how to share the gospel message. Someone who will be with them. If you've been growing in the Lord, then you can be one of those friends to someone. And if you really want to be like Jesus, you will be that friend to someone. Because that's what Jesus did. That's the way he lived his life. Now, this is risky, admittedly, because we need to be what we want them to become if we're going to let them be with us. Because they're going to become what we are, whether we like it or not. It's a little scary, but it's the way it's going to be. We reproduce after our own kind. It's a law of nature, and it carries over into the spiritual realm. We reproduce after our own kind. So that means it's going to be especially difficult to be disciple makers where people know us the best, right? Like in the home. Discipling our children is the toughest thing because they see us, as John MacArthur puts it, without our disciple suits on. Right? We can wear them out in public, but when we get home, somehow or other, we seem to unzip them and climb out, right? And we become, in the home, what we really are. And that's unfortunate for our children in some cases. It's been unfortunate in my house in some cases, because I haven't always been what God wants me to be in my home. But yet, that's what God wants us to do. Keep growing, because people are watching. And let's face it, we shouldn't even be putting our disciple suits on when we come to church. We ought to be honest and open and be real, even here. But that's why we need to be growing. So we can be real without having to feel like we have to fool somebody with a mask. There isn't any other way to make disciples but to let them be with us. So keep growing in the Lord. As the choir sang today. Seeing him more clearly and loving him more dearly and following him more nearly so that you can be a disciple maker. Then keep spending time with people. Let them be with you. Let them see how a godly person acts and reacts in every situation of life. That's what Jesus did. And that's what he wants us to do. Well, there's one more principle of disciple making we need to see from the earthly life and ministry of our Savior. And that is that he helped them learn by doing. The disciples spent nearly a year with the Lord before he sent them out on their own to minister. But eventually, it had to happen. He had to send them out. You see, if we sit in a discipleship class and observe a disciple maker, that's good. But we can do that from now on. Until we've seen and heard it all, that doesn't necessarily mean that we'll be disciples. Eventually, we've got to get out and do what disciples are supposed to do. It's absolutely essential. So we read in Mark chapter 6, if you'll turn over there, our scripture reading this morning, verse 7, and he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs. He sent them out. Well, we gave them further instructions to prepare them. And there's a more extensive account of those instructions in Matthew than even Mark gives us here. He told them where they should go, what they should do and say, and to whom they should minister. He told them what to take along. He told them how they would get their support. He warned them that some people would reject them and persecute them. And he told them how to respond to that. But in the final analysis, he sent them out to do the work because he knew they would learn best by doing. That's the way people learn. There was no substitute for it. There couldn't possibly be. And it's just as true today as it was in Jesus' day. We don't really learn to lead people to Christ by sitting in evangelism classes. We learn by leading people to Christ. We may pick up a few helpful principles in evangelism classes, and I'm not knocking them. They're good. But eventually, we've got to get out and do it. That's the only way we're going to learn. We don't necessarily learn to pray by taking a course on prayer. We need to do it. And there isn't a whole lot of it being carried on among God's people in our day, unfortunately. We don't necessarily learn Bible study by memorizing the four steps to inductive Bible study, as important as they are. We learn by doing it. By observing someone else who does it, and then by doing it ourselves. So we have to learn, and that's the way we have to encourage other disciples to learn. But there is another element to learning by doing that we can't overlook. After trying it, we need to talk to the person who taught us and discuss what we have done and allow that person to evaluate it and show us how to improve it. That's what Jesus did. That's why we skipped down to verse 30 in our scripture reading this morning. And the apostles gathered together with Jesus and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. They came back and told him what had happened. And he said to them, "Let's come away ourselves to a lonely desert place and rest a while." For there were many people coming and going, and they didn't even have time to eat. So they went away in a boat to a lonely place by themselves. Why did they have to get off by themselves? Jesus was going to help them. They were going to talk about what they did. They were going to learn by evaluating it and letting him suggest to them other ways they could do it more effectively to the glory of God. Without that kind of supervision, all of his efforts might have been wasted. And it's the model he wants us to follow. You see, there's so many potential problems that will discourage and defeat and distract the budding disciple of Jesus Christ. That's why the Lord wants us to follow through with him, not just send them out and drop them, but follow through and help to bring them to maturity in him. That's the way the work of Christ is going to get accomplished in the world today. And unless we do it God's way, we'll just go on failing to make an impact on our world. He helped them learn by doing. Well, there it is. 6 principles of disciple making from the life of our Lord Jesus. He chose his disciples carefully and prayerfully. He met them where they were in life. He showed them what they could become. He taught them the requirements. He let them be with him, and he helped them learn by doing. And it worked. It's going to work. It's Jesus' way. The transformation in their lives was spectacular. From their lowly beginnings, they moved courageously into Jerusalem, the sophisticated center of Judaism, and they rocked it with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And from Jerusalem, they fanned out into all parts of the known world. And they left a witness for Jesus Christ in almost every major population center in the world. And there's no better strategy for us to use in our day than the one Jesus himself used. We want to reach the world with the gospel. There isn't any better way to do it than Jesus' way. We can talk about doing it from now until Jesus comes, and we're not going to get it done unless we do it his way. That means becoming his committed disciples and leading others through that process. Are you ready to begin? It's part of growing into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, the great goal of our lives as believers. You say, but why bother? I mean, it seems like such a demanding way of life, both for the disciple maker and the disciple. Yes, it is. No question about that. It is demanding. But Jesus Christ is worthy of it. If he had not been worthy of it, you would have never trusted him as your Savior, I don't suppose. He is worthy of that total commitment. And that alone is enough. If there weren't any other reason, that would be enough to get involved in this process. He is worthy. But beyond that, the disciples we make could be the only thing that really counts for eternity. Wouldn't you like to be involved in something that lasts forever? Are you willing to commit yourself to it? Now, if you're not sure you're a child of God, that you've ever gotten into this first category or this second category here, become convinced that he is God's Son and the Savior of the world, and put your personal trust in him, I have to tell you, your life has eternal value to God. That's why he created you. Every life has value to God. Every life. That's why God brings human life into existence, because it has eternal value to him. But that value is only potential. It's realized when you acknowledge your sin and believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son and your Savior, that he died on that cross in your place and paid for your sin, and put your personal trust in him. Receive him as your Savior. That's when you enter the family of God, become a child of God,
a disciple of Jesus Christ, that's when you begin to grow spiritually. If you've never done that, we invite you to do it today. In John chapter 3 and verse 36, the Apostle John wrote, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. But he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." The wrath of God. That's a fearful thought. Don't put off this decision. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, trust Him today, will you? Let's bow together prayerfully in His presence. With our heads bowed, quietly and prayerfully, may I ask you if you know Christ as your Savior? Have you made this decision? The decision to trust Him, to put your confidence in Him alone as the only one who can deliver you from the guilt and penalty of sin. If you've never done that, would you make that decision right now? Settle it in prayer, right here in these moments. Lord, I'm a sinner. Tell Him that in the quiet of your own heart and mind, would you? Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died in my place and paid for my sins. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. Oh, don't put it off. Life will slip by so quickly. And when you make the decision, you'll so wish you had known Christ earlier and invested more of those years in doing His will. Commit yourself to Him right now, will you? For eternal salvation. Maybe you've done that, but you've still been toying around down the bottom of that chart. You've never really committed your whole life to Him. You've never said, "God, I really do want to do what You want me to do. Go where You want me to go. Say what You want me to say. Live my life for Your glory, to accomplish Your purposes." Will you make that commitment right now? Oh, you'll make mistakes. We all do. I do every day. But at least the commitment will be made and you'll know what the goal is. And when you make a mistake, you acknowledge it to the Lord and you'll go on. Will you yield your life to Him right now? Father, meet us where we are today. Encourage us and challenge us to what we can become by Your grace and through Your power. I pray that some may come to know You in these moments and experience the joy of forgiveness and life eternal. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.